Okay, today is September the 20th. Is that right? The 20th? It just doesn't seem like it'd be that already, but it is. September the 20th, 2018. We want to remember Ricky Mahoney. He's recovering from a major 12-hour operation, and he's bleeding internally, and they're trying to decide what to do, or hopefully they won't have to go back in and operate again to stop the bleeding or whatever. So remember him in your prayers. He's been on a long, hard-fought battle, and we need to stick with him with our prayers. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. A few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of grace and mercy, the God of wonders. There's nothing too small or too large for you to be able to accomplish. You're perfect in every way, and you have the capacity to love and to be mindful of every little thing that goes on in each of our lives. And so we pray for Ricky tonight that you will help him not to fret, not to get into any of the mental attitude sins. He's been so successful in doing that, and his wife, Melissa. We pray that you'll give the doctors discernment and wisdom as to how to go forward, and that each of us, all of us, including him and the doctors, we'll put it all in your hands and trust in you to do the absolutely perfect thing. Now we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on this message this evening from your mighty word. The Holy Spirit is the one that enlightens us, that makes this spiritual phenomenon understandable. And so we thank you for that and pray that you will help us to keep an open mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start tonight with lesson 76, which was last message. But there are some things that I worked on. Sometimes I go back and I'm looking at the notes and something will click. I'll have a particular thought or idea. And then I go in there and do some more work, and I think it's helpful. So that's where we're going to go tonight to start with. We're not going to do the whole message, but at least especially the things that I have added to it that hopefully will make it clearer and easier to use. Put them on the board here. We're in the last part of the verse 17, where it says, "Among whom you appear as lights in the world." The Greek word for light is phaino, phaino, present passive indicative. It means to shine or produce light. But the verb is in the passive voice. And that seems strange because we are to appear as lights in the world, and to appear would seem like it's in the active voice, that it's up to us to appear as lights. But actually it's not up to us, is it? We furnish the volition and God furnishes everything else. The only way that we can appear as light is through reflecting God's light, but more specifically, it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to reflect that light. And the way to reflect light is to have that light to begin with. It's not only the fact that we have doctrine, but this is a a metaphor to some degree. We all know what happens when you walk into a dark room, and even if you just have a match or a candle, any little bit of light, it changes everything, doesn't it? And this is so applicable for the time we live in right now, because it is, or it could be, discouraging to see how our country seems to get darker and darker. The divide seems to get wider and wider. And people get to be more haughty and defiant in turning their back on God and not even wanting, not even a thought entering their mind. In fact, there's mocking. There's making fun of those who trust in God. A previous president, in a mocking fashion, said, yeah, those are the people who depend upon God and their guns. And we get used to that. I mean, as much as we can. I mean, we're not trying to get used to it. But my point is that we have such a great opportunity to shine in these days. However, we have to be careful that the degenerating society doesn't have a work done on us, that our standards start to lower. I think of the one standard that seems to be under attack, and it seems like it has nearly lost, it's nearly lost as a standard in our country, is that you get married before you live together. And today it is wholesale accepted everywhere you go to just about anyone, that no one frowns. And if you ever would say, well, these people are just moving in together and they're not married, if you didn't suggest that that's not right, then you will be attacked. Because you're shining light on that. People like to... Our government now goes through this... There, a lot of people talk about transparency. And a government should be very transparent, because they should be answerable to the people. Because the people are the highest authority in this country, the way this country was set up under God. God's the highest authority than the people. And so the government should be transparent. And the way that they are transparent is by shining the light in places they'd rather not have it shine. And so there are people who've gone to great lengths to keep it dark. The media, shame on our media, are helping to keep it dark rather than helping to let the light shine through. And so this thing about light is a big deal in the Bible. Starting here, this is some things I added. All unbelievers are darkness, and their only chance of becoming light is to believe the gospel. That's the only way. They can improve themselves, they can take self-help courses, they can volunteer, they can do everything, but in their thinking they are darkness. Because the light of this world is Jesus Christ, and they have rejected Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness." He's talking to believers, but he's talking about believers when they were unbelievers. Darkness and unbelief are synonyms here. "But now you are light in the Lord." Again, we're not light of ourselves, we're light in the Lord. That's why this verb is, again, here it is, "among whom you appear as lights." "You appear" is in the passive voice, because we are light in the Lord. We reflect His light. That's permanently and positionally referring to being light in the Lord. When we go from being a believer to, an unbeliever to a believer by accepting the gospel, we go from darkness into light. Positionally. That's what this is showing here. I don't know how we're going to live afterwards. That's still up for to be determined. But we are light because we are in Christ and He is light. Then we have walk as children of light. That walk is a present active imperative. So now that we are light positionally, God commands us to live like we are light. Make decisions that reflect light. So walk as children of light, and of course that's experientially under the filling of the Holy Spirit. All that is in that short verse. So in this very short verse, you have that they were formerly in darkness, but now they are permanently in light in a positional sense. And then He gives a command, walk as children of light. He never gives the command to be light, because we are already light positionally. Then we have 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? None. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Again, we see this contrasted between believers and unbelievers. But there's another contrast of believers who are growing in grace are in the light experientially, and those who are not in the light because experientially they are dead. All believers are in the light because they all are in Christ, and Christ is the light of the world. We have a verse like that coming up in a moment. But many are in darkness experientially. I started to put most, but I thought I'd be generous. I don't know. Christ knows how many of believers who are light because they're in Christ, but they are in darkness experientially. He could tell you the exact percentage with 40 decimal points after it. 40 numbers after the decimal point. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Remember our verse we just saw that it's talking about the word of life? If you have the word of life in your soul, then you have the light of life in your soul. So Jesus is, I want you to notice, I am the light of the world, John 8, 12. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, look how it starts out. You are the light of the world. Do you see that? Well, is that a contradiction? John 8, 12, Christ says, I'm the light of the world. Matthew 15, 14, you are the light of the world. No contradiction, is it? We are the light of the world because we are, again, what? In Christ. And what did we do to earn that? What was the qualifications? Did we have to pass a test? Did we have to show signs of strength or courage or anything else? No. Because we became in Christ simply by simple faith alone in Christ alone. And in that moment we were what? What's the term? Baptized. Meaning identified with Jesus Christ permanently. And aren't you glad? You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill, cannot be hidden. Even in those dark days when they didn't have electricity, still, if there was a city on a hill, you would see fires. They'd be cooking. They'd use it for light, lamps and so forth. So you could see it a long ways off. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. This little light of mine, remember that one? Put it under a basket? No. So that has biblical underpinnings. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So what is interesting and important about this verse, right in verse 16 especially, we have your light shining before men, and it's connected with what? Good works. Of course, in our thinking, we understand that is divine good works, not human good works. It's easy for believers to become discouraged because our society is degenerating and it gets darker and darker. But the darker the light, the easier it is to see the candle's glow. We went over that last time, but here's the verse that was added. The challenge of this passage is that we are to go into the teeth of a crooked and perverse generation with the light of God's Word with a transparent testimony. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now, I ask you a question here. Can you be a person who has come to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and believed in Him and remain in darkness? Is that a possibility? Yes, very much so. And we would cross swords with a lot of people on that particular point, because probably the most people, most of the people that you come in contact with are going to think that you have to behave like a believer if you are truly a believer. And if you don't behave like a believer, you're probably not a believer. That is the satanic lie that has perpetrated this old world for, well, ever since it began. Ever since Adam and Eve was put in the garden. Okay, I'm not going to read this whole paragraph here about how churches are, their light is so dim it's about to go out, and some of them have. And then we have churches that have women behind the pulpit, homosexuals, lesbians behind the pulpit. We have political correctness, postmodern, and so forth. But I want to drop down to this word right here, because I mentioned something about it last time, but I want to expand on it a little bit right here. Preterism. Preterism. I've been reading a book that I got, that I purchased at the Schaefer Conference in Houston by my good friend Andy Woods. It's, by the way, Andy Woods is the president of Schaefer. Schaefer Theological Seminary. He's also the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and I think he was a professor at the Houston College of Biblical Studies. So got a lot on his plate. But anyway, he wrote this book, and I thought I would just make a few comments about preterism. Now, preterism actually comes from a Latin word that means the past. That's where we get the word preterism. And most preterists believe that the prophecies that are given in the Apocalypse, that would be Revelation, All those prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD. And that is when, of course, Titus and his legions of Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They killed thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. They took the rest of them and they were dispersed. We call it the Great Diaspora, or Diaspora, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And they're saying that's when all of the prophecies of you find in Revelation were fulfilled. Andy Woods has, I'll just read one page, one and a half pages, I guess. He said, Revelation describes future events. He says half of the world's population are going to be destroyed in Revelation 6:8, and 9:15. Point number two, he says the sea is going to turn to blood, Revelation 16:3. Point three, the greatest earthquake in history, Revelation 16:18. Four, the great city that reigns over the entire earth, Revelation 17:18. And then he asks the question, how can we fit all these global events into local events, A.D. 70, in Jerusalem? That's what preterists believe. You cannot do so without employing an allegorical interpretation. Remember I said that that's the only way to do it. You can't have a literal interpretation. He said, preterist Kenneth Gentry states, the preterist view does understand Revelation's prophecy as strongly reflecting actual historic events in John's near future, though they are set in an apocalyptic drama and clothed in poetic hyperbole. This is how they say that all these things are going to happen has already happened. R.C. Sproul similarly writes, Russell and Calvin agree that the language employed in biblical prophecy is not always cold and logical as is common in the Western world, but adopts a kind of fervor common to the East. What does that say? Nothing. I mean, it doesn't explain anything, huh? Yeah. Sproul does not believe that Christ will return, so he interprets Revelation 19 literally, but the rest of the book allegorically. Preterist Don Preston does not believe in any form of a second coming of Christ, holding instead that Jesus has already come back. In my opinion, this is outside the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. Preston also relies upon Revelation belonging to the apocalyptic category to find support for his view that Revelation global language was fulfilled in the local events of A.D. 70. He observes that the apocalyptic literature hyperbolizes the destruction of Jerusalem. According to Sibylline Oracle 515, the whole creation was shaken when war began on Jerusalem. If Revelation is also apocalyptic literature, Preston here reasons that it too must be similarly using hyperbolic language. So what they're saying is, they're using all these fancy terms, but they're saying it's all exaggeration. To Gentry, Sproul, and Preston, the Antichrist is not future, but prophecies about him were fulfilled by Nero back in the first century. Gentry states, before beginning my survey, I must note that most Christians suspect, and what virtually all evangelical scholars, excluding classic dispensationalists, that's us, recognize regarding the book of Revelation is highly figurative book, that we cannot approach it with simple, straightforward literalism. Can't be literal. He says, I agree the book is highly figurative. However, we still interpret it literally while also considering the book's many symbols and figures of speech when they are textually conscious. By way of contrast, futurist Thomas, Robert Thomas, helps explain the preterist hermeneutic. What is a hermeneutic? When you hear that word, hermeneutic, do you know what it is? Yeah, it's the science of interpretation. He says the preterist approach must assume an apocalyptic genre in which the language only faintly and indirectly reflects the actual events. This extreme allegorical interpretation allows for finding fulfillment in the first century Roman Empire prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The emergent church is moving aggressively in this direction of preterism. Brian McLaren states, the book of Revelation is an example of popular literary genre of ancient Judaism, known today as Jewish apocalyptic. Trying to read it without understanding its genre would be like watching Star Trek or some other science fiction show thinking it was a historical documentary. I like that. Instead of being a book about the distant future, it becomes a way of talking about the challenges of the immediate present. Apparently, these interpreters, primarily emanating from the camp of the Reformed theology, y'all remember what that is, see no problem in suspending the ordinary rules of hermeneutics that were so carefully used by the Reformers in retrieving the five solas, sola scriptura, solus fidei, and so forth, to get Revelation's global judgment to fit the historical local events of AD 70. So not all that is saying that there are ways that you can try to make an argument that all these prophecies in Revelation have come to pass, but you can't do it with a literal hermeneutic, a literal translation. One last little thing here. Reasons for understanding 1,000 literally. You know, that's always bothered me. If all these things were in the past, and we have in, where is it, in Revelation 20, I think, 3 and 8, talk about 1,000 years. Well, how do they deal with 1,000 years? This says, yet this disturbing pattern continues regarding how Reformed theologians approach numbers in the book of Revelation. It's not talking about the book of numbers, it's talking about literal numbers. For example, the 1,000-year kingdom is mentioned 6 times in Revelation. Revelation 21 through 10. This leads us to believe that this reference to a literal 1,000 years, that that's why we would take it, right? A literal 100,000 years. But some think that this conclusion is just too simplistic, so they consequently come up with a spiritualized or allegorized interpretation of the text. This is how Gentry says it. The proper understanding of the 1,000-year time frame in Revelation 20 is that it is representative of a long and glorious era and is not limited to a literal 365,000 days. The figure represents a perfect cube of 10, which is the number of quantitative perfection. So now we all understand perfectly. That is claptrap. That is nonsense. But he says, is not 7 the number of perfection in the Bible? When did it become 10? Anyway, he goes on and on about this. I just thought that you would see that there are people, well-known people, R.C. Sproul, very well-known. He is into Reformed theology, or he was. He's died recently. But just because they are well-known, a lot of people subscribe to their teaching, doesn't mean that they are on target. Anytime somebody starts allegorization, and all of it is just symbolic metaphors and so forth, not a literal hermeneutic, then I would be very cautious there. Pete.
How the hell 70 A.D. is all been finished, and then here John, one of the original apostles, he's still writing until 90 A.D. Now, how the hell such a thing? He has been proven to be an apostle.
Yeah.
And they still say once these things have been fulfilled in 70 A.D., mm-hmm. they're doing away with all that literal interpretation that we have instead of figuring.
Anything that has to do with John that would be contrary to their local area of Jerusalem and the great diaspora, that event, they would just allegorize it. I mean, John could still live past 70 A.D., and he did up until the 90s, and they could still say that these things were already fulfilled, and that if any question that you have, that like you would say the 1,000 years, how can it be for just at that time, all prophecy in Revelation was fulfilled in 70 A.D., how could that be when it's talking about a 1,000-year reign? Well, what do we see? Well, it's like a cube, and it's to the power of 10 and something else. I mean, it's just blather. Okay, well, I didn't mean to spend that much time on it, but I hope that you understand preterism a little better than maybe you did. It's just the only way to try to support it is through allegory, not taking it literal. When it says that Jesus Christ, you know, in Revelation chapter 19, it explains Jesus Christ coming out of the in the air with the eyes like a flame of fire, all that, you have all that happening. And you would say, so how could that be? And they said, well, that happened in 70 AD, that Christ is already here spiritually. The Jehovah Witnesses do the same thing, only they said they came in 1914. But he, not literally, but spiritually. They also allegorized Jesus Christ when he was resurrected. The Jehovah Witnesses say, well, he was resurrected as a spirit. And he came back in 1914. And so these things, I don't know if you're aware of these things, but you have to, when we're talking about a literal translation, and I hope that you all recognize that from this pulpit, we believe in a historical, grammatical, and literal interpretation of the Bible. Then that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is to be taken literal. There are figures of speech. There are similes and metaphors and all these things. And the best way to understand it is if it sounds like it's reasonably it could happen, or in other words, if the text obviously is saying something that is symbolic, then it is symbolic. But you don't, if it isn't to where it's obviously symbolic, you take it literally. When Jesus Christ said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Well, was Christ advocating cannibalism there? Well, you would think so from the Catholic Church. They take that literally. They take what they should have taken literally as symbolic and what is symbolic as literal. They got it completely mixed up. So do y'all understand that? If someone ever asks you, what's your take on the Bible? How do you see the Bible? Well, we believe in a literal interpretation. A historical interpretation. And a grammatical interpretation. We go even into the grammar of the words to interpret the Bible. Okay?
How do they handle the word John? Does anybody add to this that they're accursed? Here he is still writing as a one authorized by Christ, and here they go back and all says they got a false doctrine based upon adding to what John was given to get sold.
Well, they would throw it back on you and say, no, you're the one adding to it, because it all took place in 70 AD. Now you're trying to add prophecies that are going to be taking place in the future. That's how they come right back at you like that, see? And so, I mean, it doesn't make sense. And we don't, you know, when we're talking to people and they are just throwing things back and they're not rational, they're not reasonable, you pretty much can tell that it's more important for them to be right than to be open and listen. Just walk away. I mean, there's a time for you to stop talking to these people if they are just throwing up the hand every time you mention something and debunking it, not listening, whatever. Maybe you could reach them at another time, but you have to have that discernment, because if you don't, it's very easy for you to get angry, them to get angry, degenerate into an argument, and then you really don't have anything. It makes it worse. Okay, this is where we're starting tonight, okay? This is lesson 77, and we are talking about, well, let me go up here a little bit. We're talking about holding fast. We are to hold fast to the word of word of life, which is of course doctrine. See it right here. This is Ephesians 5:19-20. Do you know what that's about without looking at it? What is 2 Corinthians 5:19-20 about? What two major things are in those verses? We went over it Tuesday.
It's a most favored passage in there about reconciliation.
Yeah, it's about reconciliation in the sense But not just reconciliation for whom? The world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. You see how big that is? That's saying nobody goes to hell for their sins because Christ paid for those sins. But then it goes on to say, and He has given us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? It's the gospel. So, when we're talking about holding fast the word of life, we're talking about not only do we hold it for ourselves, this term also is not only holding fast but holding forth. We are to give it to other people. That's what we were going through there. Take hope. Well, I might as well just show this. Proverbs 4:13. Take hold of instruction, talking about Bible doctrine. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Remember we went over that? For the Word of God is alive and powerful. We went over that. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, I'd like for y'all to turn to this in your Bibles because you might want to make a notation. Proverbs 3, we'll look at verses 13 through 18. That's five verses. While you're turning to it, can you still listen? Okay. Wisdom is synonymous with Bible doctrine here. The first four or five chapters of Proverbs deals with wisdom. How do we get wisdom? Through Bible doctrine. So when you're talking, when what is being described here is wisdom, it's synonymous here with Bible doctrine, so you could be talking about doctrine as well, because that's how you receive wisdom, is through doctrine, God's Word. Proverbs 3:13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. What does the word finds suggest to you? It means that they're seeking it, doesn't it? They're looking for it. Verse 14, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than gold. Highest standards of what people consider wealth is pittance. It's nothing compared to wisdom, meaning Bible doctrine. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. I'd like for you to underline that and remember it. Nothing that you desire compares with her wisdom, meaning Bible doctrine. There's nothing like it. Nothing can even be compared to it. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Verse 17, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. You have peace of mind. You have contentment. You have peace in your soul. Verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. So this would suggest not only do you have to seek her, to find her, to find doctrine, but you have to take hold of her. Make doctrine, wisdom, your highest priority. And happy are all who, what? Hold her fast. And that is the end of what we were looking up here, that we are to holding fast, you who are holding fast the word of life. So we come down here and end that phrase with this right here. Happy are all who hold her fast. That means you don't have a cavalier attitude towards taking in the word. You don't have an attitude, I'll take it or I can leave it. People who have that attitude leave it a lot more than they take it. There is no decision-making process in your soul whenever your pastor is teaching the Word of God. You're going to get it. It's not, am I going to get it tonight? Am I going to church? Am I going to get live streaming tonight? You just do it. That's how you take hold of it. And then we have the next phrase, so that in the day of Christ, the day of Christ is found in verse 2:16 where we are. And the day of Christ is in verse 10. And the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is in 1 Corinthians 1:8, which looks to the final salvation. The day of the Lord is not the same as the day of Christ. Remember that? We've studied the day of the Lord. It starts at the rapture. It begins in darkness, the tribulation, and goes all the way through until the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That is not the same as the day of Christ. The day of Christ refers to the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ which follows. So, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians verse 1 through 1:8, chapter 1, verse 8, which looks to the final salvation, reward, and glorification of believers, and then that's in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, 1 Corinthians 4:5, 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. Now, this is referring to the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ that follows. Y'all all know that progression. The judgment seat of Christ is where church-age believers will receive their evaluation for what they did in their life. Now, I know that we know it, or it's been called the judgment seat of Christ, but I like the term evaluation more because people think in terms of judgment that you've done a wrong. And this doesn't have anything with doing something wrong or sin. That's already been judged. It's an evaluation. Who all is going to be at this evaluation? All of us. Every one of us. Here are the verses where you find the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14 verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We just went over that one. Do y'all remember the thing, specific thing that I pointed out in 2 Corinthians 5:10? The last phrase. That they will be judged according to, but it doesn't say that. It says as to what they did, whether it's good or bad. Yeah, I mean, that's what the text says in English. No, it's good, Rachel. No. That word bad is phalos, phalus, and it is referring to, if you look at it, it can mean bad, but moreover, it means worthless. So it's not you're going to be evaluated by the bad things you do, which would be sin that has already been judged, I've been taken care of. But human good has not, and that is worthless. It's not bad, it's good, but it's human good, it's worthless. Okay? Hebrews 6:7-12 and 1 John 4:17. All those verses have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. However, I draw your attention to Hebrews 13:17. Here it is here. And it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Leaders here are referring to pastors. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, I've looked at this and I've thought about it different ways. There was a time I said that it looks like maybe pastors are going to be staying there while you get evaluated, but I'm thinking more that this is talking about the pastors are going to give an account. It's talking about the pastor's evaluation. Because it says that the obey leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Who are those? It's the leaders. So, at the judgment seat of Christ, when I am evaluated, I have to give an account. And I'll just read what I have here, because I spent some time on this paragraph. I think this will help clarify this. Pastor teachers will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ of their service to their congregation. If they have been faithfully and accurately teaching the Word of God, they will receive an evaluation with joy. However, if they haven't been faithful or diligent, they will receive this evaluation or his evaluation with groaning and grief, which will not be good for those in their congregation. You understand? And let's look at this again, this verse with that in mind. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This is also given in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It says that same thing. For they keep watch over your souls. It is my job to keep watch over your souls, not to go behind you with a clipboard and try to keep get into your business. The way I keep watch over your souls is to teach faithfully and accurately the Word of God. And I'm going to be held accountable according to that standard. And if I have been faithfully and accurately teaching the Word, then this part up here that says, let them do this with joy. In other words, when my evaluation is taking place, I should be joyous about it. Because that means rewards and decorations for me. But it also means that it's been good for you as well. Because if I haven't been doing my job faithfully and accurately teaching, then it won't bode well on you either, because you didn't get the doctrine that you need to get a good evaluation as well. Do you see? I think that's the clearest I've ever explained this, and I think I've explained it half a dozen times. And it's kind of evolved to this. Are y'all clear about that? And so if I'm up there groaning, and I'm full of grief when my evaluation is taking place, then you probably will need to be sweating bullets yourself because you didn't get what you needed to. Okay. Here's a quote from John MacArthur's Study Bible. He says the following, quote, The word stresses the leader's responsibility to watch over and protect their congregations, an appropriate usage in the context of a warning against false teachers. Just last week, I evaluated someone, talked to him at length, and you would think that I was putting them on the grill, which I was, because I wanted to find out more about a person before they were going to stand behind this pulpit. And I was hard questions. And when I got an answer that I didn't fully understand or whatever, we kept going till I finally was satisfied that when someone's going to stand behind this pulpit, they're going to have the gospel right, and they're not going to be a preterist or any of that kind of nonsense. And that's another way that pastors keep false teachers, and they protect their flock. Going on with the... It says... Let me just start over. The word stresses the leader's responsibility to watch over and protect their congregations, an appropriate usage in the context of a warning against false teachers. Church's rule, which minimizes biblical authority of elders in favor of cultural democratic process, is foreign to the New Testament. So again, church rule, which minimizes the biblical authority of elders in favor of cultural democratic process, is foreign to the New Testament. Do you understand what that's saying?
Talking about like the Catholic Church and so forth, church rule?
Yeah, well, fortunately, in the what is it now, 26, 27 years here. I've never had to discipline someone overtly in front of other people. Never had to do that. But I would do it if it was necessary. And there is a biblical prescription for that. But I wouldn't hesitate to do it if it was proper, if the circumstances demanded it. We have great academic discipline in this church. There's hardly ever anyone that disrupts or anything. And that's another thing that I have to be mindful of. And sometimes there's young people, usually they're teenagers or preteens, and they're not paying attention, and they're giggling, and they're doing these other things. And sometimes you might hear me stop in mid-sentence. I'm speaking, all of a sudden, everybody's looking down, people look up. Well, the kids over here that I'm targeting also look up. And when they look up, and I have a glare, I've got laser eyes on them. And I have the meanest look I can conjure up. And so far, that's done the job every time. I hadn't had to say anything. I'm just looking at them. And when they look up, the whole church is looking at me, looking at them. That's another way that the church has to be protected. I'm not going to have nonsense in here. The Word of God is too important. And if there's discipline that needs to be take place, then the reason I'm saying all this is because of the verse right here. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Along with the gift of pastor-teacher comes tremendous authority, tremendous responsibility, but also authority. And no pastor is worth his salt if he doesn't protect his flock. And I'm sure if he doesn't, that will come out in the evaluation as well. And so you want me to make sure that I do my job so that your evaluation is going to be glorious as well. In fact, look at this. I have reason to glory. Let me put this together. I'll go back to our verse here. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. This is Paul. Now, if Paul was thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, and thinking about what his goal is that he will have reason to glory, if the apostle Paul was thinking about that, don't you think we ought to think about it sometimes as well? Don't you think that might mitigate some bad behavior, even making it into good behavior, maybe even producing divine good? Because this is surely going to take place. It will take place. And the more that we think about it now, and our goal is that we will have reason to glory. That's what we see down here. Let me go back down here where we are now. That I will have reason to glory. This is the goal of all of us when we receive our evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, is it not? How are you going to have reason to glory if you never think about the judgment seat of Christ? It's not even, never comes on your radar screen. Now, we should not be afraid and worried about this. But it should be a factor in how we live, because our life is going to be evaluated. By who? Is it whom or whom? I don't know. Jesus Christ. And just for a little advice, if it's not going well, don't make excuses. Because you're talking to someone who is omniscient. He knows it all. Knows everything. And then he says, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Are you putting all this together now? Do I need to go to the verse again and pull it together? Are y'all okay here? Paul looked to the end when he would meet the Lord, because he was concerned about how the Lord would evaluate his life, and we should do the same as well. Christian life is a race in which we compete. Now listen to this. We compete. Who do we compete with? What do we compete with? Running is a race. Remember? Okay. So we're competing. Christian life is a race in which we compete, but we are not competing against each other, but we are competing against all the things that would distract us and keep us from living the abundant life that God wants us to live. That's what we're competing against. All the things that would distract us, that would get our attention and make us think, well, this over here is real shiny, it's real pretty. I think I'll spend some time over here when you need to be spending time in Bible class or live streaming, whatever it may be. That's for the race we run, not against each other. Why would we want to compete against each other? We're all in the ditch, aren't we, as far as that goes? I mean... And then I'm going to end on this right here. In fact, I think I'll make it bold. Faithfulness is the key. I can't do it. I got to bring this up. I'll do it afterwards. Faithfulness is the key. Have you ever heard me say consistency before? Consistency is faithfulness. And one thing that I particularly like is that when I'm going to be evaluated, it has nothing to do with whether you are going to pass or fail your evaluation. In other words, if there are people who are not growing spiritually and they're being undone by the world, the flesh, and the devil, you might be sitting there judging me or thinking about something else when I know I'm not. None of y'all are doing that, I'm sure, I think. Anyway, if it is, it has nothing to do with my evaluation. And the people that you witness to, the family that you are trying to be an example for, and you're working with them, if they turn out to be a big bust at the evaluation, it doesn't mean a thing about you. What you are going to be evaluated with is whether you were a divine good producer and faithful. Good and faithful servant. And the fact that you are here on a Thursday night and it's kind of crummy weather out there tonight, I would say mark that up to faithful. But we're not trying to keep score. The reason we're faithful is because we desperately need this perspective, because it's so hard to find and it's so important. And the only way to find this perspective is to seek it. Now, you're seeking it and you're here. The way to keep it is through faithfulness. And when you're faithful, you'll keep it. You'll be a good servant, prepared. And when you're out there in the devil's world, then you'll have discernment and wisdom. You're looking for opportunities to give truth wherever you can, give the gospel and so forth, and then you can anticipate joy and rejoicing at your evaluation. That's what Paul is talking about. Isn't that great? We don't have to dread. We can look forward to it. We're not looking forward to it like, well, I'm going to blow them away at the judgment seat of Christ. If you have that attitude, I don't want to be near you. But it's all because of Christ and what He's doing through us. We're out of time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we can be here to feed upon Your mighty Word. Help us to learn how to trust You more. And that everything depends upon who and what You are, and not who and what we are. We pray that when we stand before You someday at the judgment seat of Christ and have our evaluation, that we won't have to be doing it with dread and foreboding, but we will think of the phenomenal things that You've given us through Your grace, the things that were accomplished through Your grace. And it's all about Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. So we pray that You will help us to meditate on these things and behave in a manner where we won't have to dread the judgment seat of Christ, but like Paul, anticipate and look forward to it with joy and rejoicing. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Mike,
yes.
Can you roll that down to where John MacArthur said what he said?
Okay.